Ephesians chapter 1 verses 1 to 5. The second talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 15, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship.
The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Ephesians Translation Installment 1 accompanies this talk.
Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians. We looked at some introductory issues last time, and I want to dive right into the text this time. As I suggested last week, this first paragraph is a theologically dense and rich and wonderful passage. It's basically a synopsis of the gospel message itself. So if we can understand this and gain a mastery of what he's saying here in this paragraph in Ephesians, then we will understand the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. So I might take a little bit of time and unpack it and make sure we understand what's being said here as we go through. Okay, look at the address and greeting first. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God, to the holy ones who are at Ephesus, even the believers who are in Messiah Jesus. Grace to you and shalom from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Messiah. Paul identifies himself as the author. We all are pretty well acquainted with Paul around here. God used Paul to write the major portion of the New Testament. A brilliant man, a devout, committed man, a godly man, and we just owe an incredible debt of gratitude to what God has done through Paul for us. It's through Paul that we get the gospel articulated, even in a way that Jesus did not articulate it. There's so many things that Jesus kind of just teased us with and hinted at that really don't get filled out in full until Paul comes along. And that's what God chose to do, is to make him a servant of the truth who is going to spell out for us and the details and the particulars of how this gospel message all fit together. So this is the Paul who wrote this letter. He calls himself an apostle of Messiah Jesus. As you know, he was not one of the 12, so he was not one of the original ones that were appointed to be apostles. It was kind of after the fact. He was just on his way to Damascus, minding his own business, just wanted to go about imprisoning and murdering believers. That's all he was doing. And Jesus interrupted his life, interfered with his life, and called him to be an apostle. He's an apostle of Messiah Jesus. Messiah Jesus, I think, is a title. There's two titles that get used for Jesus: Jesus the Messiah and Messiah Jesus. Notice I'm staying away from Christ. Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. And I'm not doing that because there's anything wrong with calling him Jesus the Christ or Christ Jesus. That would be perfectly appropriate, except that we have grown so accustomed to hearing a last name there. Jesus Christ is like Jesus Crabtree. You know, that's his last name. No, it's a description of his role, but it's a description of his role that's made it into a title. So when we talk about Abraham Lincoln, the president is describing who Abraham Lincoln is and the role that he had. But if we say President Lincoln, that's now that description of his role has actually become part of his title. That's exactly what's going on with Jesus. As you know, we get Christ from Christos. We get Messiah from Mashiach. Christos is Greek, Mashiach is Hebrew, but Christos and Mashiach mean exactly the same thing. They mean the anointed one. So if we were to actually translate it into English, it would be the anointed Jesus or Jesus the anointed, something like that. But that's just too weird, so we'll just leave it. Anglicize the Hebrew here, which is less familiar to us and sounds more like a role and a title. So that's why I've left it Messiah Jesus. He's an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God, because as I just said, he was minding his own business, being a persecutor and murderer, and yet it was God's will that his life go an entirely different direction. So Paul was not looking for this, contrary to a lot of academics who will try to argue that Paul invented Christianity, that he came along and kind of came up with different interpretations, different ways of looking at things because he wanted to make a name for himself and invent this religion or something. Paul insists, in his own autobiographical statements, insists that his life went very different than that. He was not looking to do any such thing. It was God who owned him, took possession of him, made him his slave, made him his servant, and his whole life then was committed to serving God and God's purposes, and that purpose was, as we will see here in Ephesians, that he would be entrusted with the gospel message to take that to the world, to articulate that to the world, and most especially to the Gentiles. So Paul just simply identifies himself. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God. To the holy ones who are at Ephesus. Now you're accustomed to hearing our English translations translate that saints, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Just a little review for most of you. The word that gets used there that's translated saints is the word holy in Greek, hagios. These are the hagios ones, the holy ones. What does he mean by holy? Throughout most of my childhood growing up in the church, I thought that if you called somebody holy, you were calling them good, righteous, pure. You know, saints are really ultra righteous people, right? But that's not the case. It has nothing to do with goodness and righteousness. It has everything to do with what God has done, what God has appointed you to. If God has appointed you to be a prophet and go speak for him, then you are holy by virtue of the fact that you are appointed by God to be his spokesman. And people better not tease you for being bald or bears are going to eat you up. God's going to send bears out of the woods to eat you up. You act like you never heard that story. No? There are some young men who are teasing Elisha for being bald as he walked down the road, and the bears came out of the woods and devoured the people who were teasing him. Well, why did they do that? Because that's a holy man. He is a spokesman of God. He stands for God. He's connected with and associated with God. So if he's connected and associated with God in some unique and special way, then you owe him deference. You should show deference to him, not mock him. The priests are appointed by God to a special role of functioning in the temple, in the offering up of offerings to God, so they are holy. When the king of Israel was appointed, he was appointed by God to that role, so therefore he was holy in the eyes of God. Okay, all of us who have been chosen by God for a unique and special destiny in the scheme of things, namely, our destiny is to be a part of the eternal people of God forever and ever and ever. living in the eternal kingdom of God beyond history in the age to come. If that's my destiny, then I'm not just like a run-of-the-mill human being on this earth. Most human beings are going to destruction. Most human beings are props in this narrative that's unfolding, that is being created by God. They're magnificent beings made in the image of God, and we owe them respect for that reason. Every human being is owed that kind of respect. But if you and I have that unique destiny of being part of the eternal people of God, then we are holy. We have an even added reason for respect. That's the sense in which Paul addresses his letter to the holy ones who are at Ephesus. Now, that's the objective sense of being holy. But God could have so arranged things that nobody would know who the holy ones are among mankind until we got to the eternal kingdom of God and found out who was there. Then we would know who God had appointed to that destiny. But as it happens, God didn't leave it to be known till then. God has branded us. God has taken his branding iron and stamped it on our insides, on our hearts, and has seared into our heart, our spirit, the fact that we belong to him and our destiny is to be with him forever and ever and ever. Well, what that mark looks like is also called holiness. The holiness of my own subjectivity. What does it look like? Well, I have different desires. I have different beliefs. I have a different orientation toward God. I'm open to God rather than closed off and hardened against him. I'm receptive to the truth from God rather than stiff-arming it and resisting it. I want to know God rather than being indifferent to God. I want to honor him rather than being indifferent to him. Well, where's all that stuff coming from? Why am I one of those people who is being drawn and attracted to and interested in knowing and loving and serving God? It didn't come from me. I'm not that kind of being. You're not that kind of being. But if you find that happening within your spirit, in your heart, it's because God is in the process of marking you as belonging to him. And the word that the New Testament uses to describe that subjective marking on your insides is holiness. Well, that's the subjective sense of holiness. Even if we weren't marked on the outside, on the inside, we'd still be objectively holy because God, before the foundation of the earth, decided Jack is going to be a part of the eternal people of God in eternity. Well, that's special. That's unique. That makes me holy. No one knows I'm holy, but that makes me holy. But if God comes along and marks me in my spirit, and I show what the New Testament calls the fruits of the Spirit, I show evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in me, now anyone who has the eyes to see and the ability to discern that is going to be able to know that person is holy, that person that, in the objective sense, destined for eternity. And so that mark is called holiness as well. But here, I think he means it in the objective sense. To the holy ones who are at Ephesus is tantamount to saying to the ones destined for the eternal kingdom of God who are living in Ephesus. Now, I mentioned last week, not all manuscripts have the at Ephesus part here, and I think it's because it's a kind of an accident of the transmission. This work was never intended to be a letter to the Ephesians. It was intended to be, a work, a paper, a writing that was intended to circulate around several different cities in what at the time was called Asia, which is Western Turkey today. But some of the manuscripts left the Ad Ephesus in there, and so that's the way it's come down to us. So the holy ones who are at Ephesus, even the believers who are in Messiah Jesus. Some English translations might have something like the faithful ones, the ones who are faithful in Christ Jesus, or something like that. The word can mean faithful in the sense of trustworthy and reliable. It certainly can mean that. But it also has, there's a precedent for it meaning believing. In the context of talking about Abraham in Galatians, Paul describes Abraham the believer, and it uses the same word that is being used here, pistos. What's another one? And even more importantly, in John 20:27, as Jesus is inviting Thomas to check out his wounds, remember that event? Thomas has been dubious that Jesus is actually raised from the dead, and Jesus appears in the middle of the locked room, and Thomas is with them this time. He wasn't with them last time, but Thomas is with them this time, and Jesus specifically singles out Thomas and invites him to stick his hands in the wounds in his side and in his hands. And then he says to him, "And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And the believing there is exactly the same word, pistos. So even though it can mean faithful, I think in this context, he's defining what he means by the holy ones who are at Ephesus. Who are the holy ones? The ones that have believed the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah. And then we have this, even the believers who are in Messiah Jesus. Okay. That little prepositional phrase, in Messiah Jesus, is a loaded phrase. You see it in the Gospel of John, although in the Gospel of John it's typically in me because it's Jesus speaking. When you get to the epistles, it's in Jesus or in the Messiah or in Messiah Jesus. But somehow we are said to be in Jesus in some description of Jesus. If we miss that, we miss a lot of the theology of Ephesians. What he means by in Jesus is roughly, and I mean roughly because prepositions are a way of identifying complex prepositional phrases, complex ideas very, very shortly and briefly. But they can be, the ideas themselves can be multifaceted. And I think that's probably true of in Messiah Jesus. On the one hand, it means we belong to Jesus. We belong to the people over which he is going to be king and reign and rule in his kingdom. But for our purposes, I think it will be most helpful to think of it as being in Messiah Jesus as being one who has believed the truth. We have believed the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and are seeking to live our life in the light of that truth by identifying as a disciple of Jesus. So think of the disciples of Jesus as being a closed group of people. If you are in that group of people, then you are his disciple. If you're not in that group of people, you're not his disciple. That's easy, right? And to be in Jesus is a way, is a shorthand way of saying you are in the people who identify with Jesus. And in what sense do we identify with Jesus? As his disciples, as his followers, as the ones who believe in him. Well, you're either in or out of that group. So Paul is going to use as a kind of a shorthand in Messiah Jesus as a way of describing that set of people, that group of people who belong to him, who are his disciples, his followers, his believers, that kind of thing. So who are the holy ones? Who are the ones who are going to spend eternity in the eternal kingdom of God? The believers who, by virtue of their belief, are his disciples, who are in Messiah Jesus. Okay, that's how that's working. Grace to you and shalom from God our Father. Most of your English translations are going to have grace to you and peace from God our Father. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. The reason I leave it shalom is I think it's a kind of a play on words. He's taking a word that sounds like the common Greek hi, howdy greeting, and he takes the word in, that is the common Hebrew hi, howdy greeting, shalom. It's kare in Greek, shalom in Hebrew. He says, but he translates shalom into Greek, grace to you and peace, arene, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Messiah. The reason I use the Hebrew is because I think that's what he actually has in view here. Because shalom, on the one hand, it can be a greeting and it can be just kind of a throwaway concept. On the other hand, you can't get much more profound and richer than the concept of shalom in Hebrew. Shalom gets identified with our eternal existence. What are we going to have in the eternal kingdom of God when we finally experience the eternal kingdom of God? Finally, shalom. It's not just peace, but it's all of the prosperity and abundance of life that comes with peace. No longer a struggle, no longer a fight, no longer enemies of my well-being. I now have peace and rest with respect to all that robbed my life of richness before. And when your life is not being robbed of richness any longer, you have shalom. So it's a way of, that makes his statement here, this play on words that he's doing, very theologically rich and profound. Grace to you and, let me translate it, an eternal life. You know, may you get the gracious gift, the merciful gift of eternal life from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Messiah. The gift is from God, but he used his son Jesus the Messiah to play a central role in delivering that gift to us. So he's just simply wishing for his readers the grace of eternal life to come to you from God and from Messiah Jesus. I know that's review and old stuff for most of you, but let me pause just a second. Growing up in the church, that was such familiar language. And I never had the foggiest idea what was being said. Just, oh yeah, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. It's not just piety being expressed when you actually understand what it is that he's saying. And that's why I'm taking the time here. These are meaningful, coherent statements throughout that he's making from the get-go. Okay, then we get to the meat of the work in this first paragraph after the greeting. Praise be to God, even the Father of our Lord, Jesus the Messiah, the one who has blessed those of us who are included among the followers of the Messiah with every aspect of the Spirit-imparted blessing that consists of transcendent realities. Okay, that's a mouthful. Praise be to God should be straightforward enough. He identifies God as the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. There, Father's being used in a different sense than he used it in the greeting when he said, grace to you and shalom from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Messiah. Our Father can mean one of two things. I think sometimes Father is used of God to indicate that he is the origin of everything that is. He gives birth to, if you will. He gives rise to. He gives existence and being to everything that exists. In that sense, God is the Father of everything, certainly the Father of every living thing, and literally the Father of everything. He's our Father in that sense. He's also, we find out in Paul's writings, our Father in the sense that if we are among the holy ones, then we stand to inherit something that he promised us to, that we would inherit. And who is it that gives an inheritance to his children? It's the Father. So he's also our Father in that sense. It's difficult to know in which sense he means it in the greeting. I'm inclined to think that he means it in the sense of the one who is the origin of all things. But it may be the other. But here, he's described as the Father of our Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Well, in what sense is he the Father of our Lord? Well, in a sense that he's not my Father, not your Father. He's the Father of Jesus the Messiah in that he was the Father and Jesus is the Son. There's this unique relationship between God and Jesus, and we've explored that in the past. What is that unique relationship? Unlike you and me, Jesus was created, was sent into this world as one of us. He took on human flesh. He took on humanity. He was created a human being, but he was created to be a human being who embodied in his own being the identity and authority and the identity and authority of God himself. So just like most of the ancient kings in the ancient world were considered to be sons of the gods of that people, of those people, Jesus came as in fact and in truth the Son of our God. God embodied himself in this man, Jesus. He represents himself to us in this man, Jesus. In that sense, they have that unique kind of father-son relationship that you and I don't have. Are we made in the image of God? Yes. God is a person. I am a person. And to the extent that I'm a person, I reflect who God is. But Jesus doesn't just reflect the personhood of God. Jesus reflects the actual individual identity of Yahweh. I can never say, I am Yahweh. Jesus can. Jesus can legitimately claim to be Yahweh come among us. We can never do that. So he's uniquely the Son of God, so that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus in a unique sense. So praise be to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one who has blessed us. Now in the Greek, it's blessed us with every, your New American Standard says, with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. There's that in again, right? In Jesus Christ. What he's doing with that in Jesus Christ is identifying who it is that God has blessed. God has not blessed mankind. God has blessed those of us who are in Jesus Christ. No, I'm sorry. I remember it's in Christ, I think, or in Christ Jesus is the way they have it translated. So I've tried to paraphrase it here. Praise be to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one who has blessed those of us who are included among the followers of the Messiah. Okay. That in Christ is that whole phrase that I've tried to unpack it in that phrase. Who is he blessed? those of us who are included among the followers of the Messiah. So if you and I have come to believe in Jesus, and if you and I have decided we want to learn the truth that Jesus brought into the world to reveal, and we want to live our life in the light of that truth, then we are in Christ. We are in the Messiah. And Paul's point here is, praise be to God who blessed those of us who are in the Messiah in that particular way. Well, what did he bless us with? He blessed us with, again, the New American Standard has, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Okay, I don't know what that means. But I think what Paul is saying is every blessing is fine, but I want to talk about that in a second. I think the spiritual blessing has to do not with the nature of the blessing, but with the source of the blessing. It comes from the Spirit of God. Every blessing that has been imparted to us, granted to us, given to us by the Spirit of God at work. So I translated it Spirit-imparted blessing. So these things that he's praising God for are things that somehow are connected, intimately connected with the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Praise be to God who has blessed us with everything that the Spirit of God has worked in our lives to give us. Now I think he tells us the content of those blessings, the nature of those blessings. The New American Standard translates it in the heavenlies. That's fine, I imagine. But what does he mean by in the heavenlies? That the heavenlies are the things that transcend physical, material reality. It's often used to describe anything that is not physical and material and of this earth and of our ordinary existence. It transcends it. So I translate it, it consists of transcendent realities. The in is not location. He's not telling us where it is. He's telling us what the blessing consists of. The in, I would translate as consisting in transcendent realities, heavenly realities, transcendent, heavenly things, transcendent realities. Now, that wouldn't mean much to us, except that in the rest of the paragraph, he's going to go on to tell us what realities he's talking about. Well, what realities is he talking about? He's talking about things like forgiveness. He's talking about things like being chosen, being elect, being a part of God's purposes in a certain respect. He's talking about our adoption as sons that we have received from God. Well, every one of those things that he's talking about is an invisible reality to us. I mean, look at how invisible forgiveness is. Remember the story about Jesus where he's teaching and the guys dig a hole in the roof and let their buddy down on a lame friend down in front of Jesus by dropping him through a hole in the roof. And remember what Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Thanks. I wanted to walk and you forgive my sins, right? Your sins are forgiven. And then he lets that bomb explode and realizes by the body language of the Pharisees what they're thinking, I think. And he says, you marvel that I have said your sins are forgiven? So that you might know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And now the dramatic and spectacular thing happened. The walking is of the earth. That's not heavenly, that's earthly. That's of the earth because it's empirical, it's tangible, you can see it, you can identify for yourself whether it happened or didn't happen. But Jesus recognizes when he says your sins are forgiven, which is a heavenly reality, a transcendent reality, Who's going to know whether that happened or didn't happen, or is going to happen or isn't going to happen? Who's going to know whether the forgiveness of sins by God, the transcendent being, is true, is a fact? It's a transcendent heavenly reality. So what Paul is talking about here is being blessed with those transcendent heavenly things. And the rest of the paragraph is going to spell out the content of what those transcendent heavenly things that we've been blessed with, going to spell out what those are. So, he goes on, this he has done insofar as he chose us before the foundation of the cosmos to be in him, so that we would be holy and unblemished before him, since in an act of love, in accord with the desire of his will, he has predestined us through Jesus the Messiah for our adoption as sons in relation to him. Okay, lots of concepts in here. So to begin with, what's the first transcendent reality that he's blessed us with? He chose us before anything even existed. He chose us to be in him, and the him is Jesus. So before anything existed at all, I was blessed by God insofar as he chose to create me to be an individual human being who would come to be in Jesus. Well, how do we come to be in Jesus? Well, we know from other contexts, you come to be in Jesus by making your own individual, personal, existential choice. I do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I believe that so sincerely that I'm going to make that belief the center of my existence. I'm going to get to know him, follow him, learn from him, and commit my life to obeying him. Well, we all know from personal experience that is not a casual thing. We heard the invitation of God pulling us to make that decision, and we made that decision. Or, as in my case, it came in stages. I made this decision and this decision and this decision and this decision, and they're all headed the same direction. I got to a point where, lo and behold, I found I don't have really much choice here. I belong to Jesus and I need to follow him. I now am in him. I am in Jesus. Well, when did that all begin? That began the day I was created. The day I was born, the day I was conceived. And why did it begin on the day I was conceived? Because before anything existed at all, before there was any created reality, God had determined, I'm going to create this little critter called Jack, who's going to be one of those who's in me. I will make him in me. That's the first transcendent reality with which we have been blessed, is that choice by God to make us be in him. Okay, I may come back to that in a second. So insofar as he chose us before the foundation of the cosmos to be in him, so that we would be holy and unblemished before him. The second him there is God. He chose us to be in Jesus, so that we would be holy and unblemished in God, in the eyes of God before him. Okay. Here, what he means by holy is he means the same thing that he meant in the introduction when he says, "I'm writing to the holy ones in Ephesus." I am going to belong to that group of people who's going to enjoy and experience the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom of God in eternity. And why am I going to do that? Because I'm in Jesus. He chose us to be in Jesus so that we would be fit fit for, qualified for, in a sense, the eternal kingdom of God one day. And then he says, holy and unblemished. Unblemished does not, neither holy nor unblemished here are moral terms. He's not, because I'm in Jesus, I am righteous or good or morally pure, morally perfect, morally mature. No, I'm none of those things. But I am holy, set apart for this eternal kingdom of God, and I'm unblemished. And what he means by unblemished, I think that comes out of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He wanted the offerings that you offered up to God to be without blemish. So what was it? What did it mean then for a sacrifice to be unblemished? It was a sacrifice that you were offering him that would be acceptable to him. So for us to be unblemished in Jesus means we are acceptable to him. There is nothing to keep him from accepting us. Why? Because we're in Jesus. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with who I belong to and my association with his son Jesus. Okay, so that we would be holy and unblemished before him, since in an act of love, in accord with the desire of his will, he had predestined us through Jesus the Messiah for our adoption as sons in relation to him. Okay. So he chose us to be in him. Why? Because in an act of love on his part, in accord with the desire of his will, he had pre-established what my destiny is going to be, namely, he had predestined me for adoption as his son. Okay, what is that about? When we were going through Romans, he talks about our adoption as sons. And I suggested there that Paul has in mind the Roman system of adoption. Don't think of our concept of adoption, where there's some parentless child that we take on the task of parenting the child instead of their biological parents for one reason or another. That's our adoption. In the Roman adoption, it really had nothing to do with parenting. It didn't have anything to do with who nurtured the child necessarily. It had everything to do with, I am a wealthy patron. I have wealth, money, possessions. I have an estate, and I have a reputation. I have a legacy that I'm interested in preserving. Who do I want to have my money and my reputation and carry on with my money and my reputation? So I see a young man in the community that makes me proud, or would make me proud if they were connected with me, if I could call them my son. And I go through a legal process, a contractual arrangement, where I adopt them as my son. Now, I may never see them again for the next 5 years, potentially. I mean, that's probably not true. But I, in terms of the contract, I wouldn't have to even see them for the next 5 years. The contract just says, when they reach the age of majority, when they become adults, all this is theirs. All that I have to give them belongs to them when they are of age. And Paul likens that to what God is doing in relationship to us. God has simply looked out on the sea of humanity and he's taken you and he said, I'm going to make a promise. Call it a contractual relationship if you want. We're going to sign a contract here that when the day comes for me to give out my inheritance, you're going to get the inheritance that I promised. It's yours. Now, what is that inheritance? The inheritance is life beyond death in the eternal kingdom of God, taking on immortality. He gives me immortality. He gives me righteousness and moral purity. I not only transcend death, but I transcend evil. I am no longer the evil jerk that I am today. I'm going to actually be a morally beautiful being, glorious as God is glorious. That's the inheritance that he has for us. Beyond death, beyond sin, beyond evil, in a world that is beyond death and beyond evil. Well, our adoption as sons is the fact that God has entered into a relationship, a promise, where he's promised that that inheritance is yours. That's what he has blessed us with. That's one of the transcendent realities he's blessed us with. We're not enjoying it right now. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. It transcends the now. It transcends the physical, material existence of our ordinary lives now. But it's real. That's what awaits me on the day when he decides to redeem my body. On the day he decides to redeem my body, I will receive the inheritance that my adoption as his son affords me. Okay, let me... That's a bunch. Let me open it up to your questions or comments or... And I do have one more issue in that section that I might take up if we have time, but... What questions or comments do you have?
Thank you, Jack. Mm-hmm. In this last part where he talks about them being holy, to be holy and unblemished before him, do you make any connection to the idea of like the priesthood, the priests being holy and blameless before God in the role that they were being given to play? And like later other places where Paul talks about being a kingdom of priests, is there any connection there?
I don't think so. I think if we were to go on, he's going to mention shortly the forgiveness of sins. I think what he's talking about is simply, he's not talking about our role. He's talking about our acceptance by God in that he's not going to hold my evil against me. He's going to pass over that and give me a good inheritance that I don't deserve rather than withhold that from me. So holy is just basically saying that this is your destiny. Whether you deserve it or not, this is your destiny, and you're getting it because you're in him, not because there's something about you that is so great. And then unblemished is a way of saying, and God is not going to... See, I'm connecting unblemished with the forgiveness that he's going to talk about in a second. It's not anything about me. It's that there's no impediment to him accepting me. Well, we know from everything else that he's saying in here, why is there no impediment to his accepting me? Because he's going to be merciful and forgive it. It's not because it's been wiped out. It's not because it's been cleansed. It's not, as some might be inclined to read this, that he has blinded himself to me and he sees the perfect Jesus instead. You know, that's a very common understanding among certain Calvinists, especially, that we did this exchange. Jesus took my unrighteousness and I took his righteousness. And the way it gets explained is that God looks at me through Jesus' glasses. So what he sees when he looks at me is the righteousness of Jesus, not the unrighteousness of Jack. Theologically, I don't think that's true, and I certainly don't think that's what he's saying here. It's merely my belief in Jesus, which is what puts me in him. It's my belief in Jesus that is the thing that qualifies me for my inheritance.
I think it makes a lot of sense what you're saying, and I think you're right that there isn't anything. Paul isn't wanting us to see that there's anything that any goodness or worthiness on our part that would be part of this happening. That it's the destiny that that God has for us. And what I was wondering if part of Paul's idea was that what that destiny includes is being set apart for a particular role to play in
it God's would plan. It would certainly, but I don't think he has that in mind particularly here.
Okay.
Yeah.
There's sort of an odd redundancy here, and maybe it's, but he says he chose us, he predestined us. It seems odd that he'd have to choose us if he's already predestined us. So what's the chose?
Well, the reason that seems redundant to us is because we have tended to interpret predestined as a synonym of choose. In the way that we talk about it. But predestined is not to choose. Predestined is to establish one's destiny in advance. And it literally means to determine their destiny. So choose doesn't... You know, you could choose someone to send them to hell. You could choose someone to torture them for the rest of their life. I mean, you could choose them for all kinds of different reasons. So what he's adding to it by saying he's been... by predestining us to our adoption as sons, is he's telling us to what end or what final outcome we were chosen for.
It still sounds strange. I mean, the act of choosing, like among things or between things or instead of things, mm-hmm. is how it rings in my head. And that doesn't sound like what God does. In this case, if... I mean, I don't know. It's just the way it's ringing in my head. I wonder if the chose... No, he did it before the foundation of the world, when there was no one there to choose among.
Yeah. I mean, obviously he's stretching the language a little bit, yeah. because we often picture, you know, the day after creation, he lines us all up in a big gymnasium and says, count by twos. Mm-hmm. One's over here and two's over here. Okay, you guys go to hell. I mean, that's how we think about that. But this is happening before the foundation of the earth. So it's not a matter of taking existing beings that he chooses for this destiny or this destiny. It's that he chose to create us for the particular destiny that he chose to create us for. Paul makes that much clearer in Romans 10 when he compares it to the potter making pots from out of the same clay. He takes from one, from the same clay, some clay, and throws a pot, and it becomes a vessel for dishonor, that is, a toilet. He creates a toilet over here. Then he takes some more clay and throws a pot, and he makes a beautiful vase that is going to be put on the mantle. He created what he created for the purpose, for the role, and for the destiny that he created it for. So it's not a matter of when we are counting off, I was a two instead of a one. He specifically created you as an individual to be a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. Vessel of, yeah.
Could we say it's he chose to create the earth and then did it? In other mm-hmm. words, it's talking about what he's choosing to do, not the object he chose.
Yeah, I mean...
It's just kind of...
Actually, I mean, look at the way I translated it. He chose us to be in him. He's not even really saying that he chose us. He chose a certain act, a reality, a certain fact about me. He chose to make me in him. And therefore I'm holy and unblemished, having predestined us to this destiny.
Okay. I have a question for you, sir.
Yes, sir.
You made a small or short reference to the four guys that brought their buddy over there in some kind of a thing they were carrying, and they opened the roof up and lowered him down. My understanding of that was that Jesus said to this man laying there, the belief structure of your four buddies is so strong that they would lower you through the roof or whatever, that belief structure is why I'm going to heal you and send you on your way. Is that correct, or am I out in left field?
I don't think that's quite right. He says your faith has saved you or something like that. Is that,
yeah,
I think something
faith
like
has
that.
Saved you or something?
I don't think it's your friends. I think he just says your faith, and I don't know if it's singular or plural. I'd have to look. Mm-hmm. But either way, whether it's the friends or it's the man, we misunderstand that if we think what he's saying is it's not like Luke Skywalker learning to use the Force. Uh-huh. You know, he really connected. Mm-hmm. His faith was really engaged. Mm-hmm. It's not because he saw their faith really engaged that he saved them. What the faith is not anything about them. The faith is about Jesus. Mm-hmm. What is their faith? In other words, what's the content of what they believed? I think this dude must be the Messiah sent from God. Mm-hmm. Or if not, he's something close to it. I think he has authority from God to heal. Mm-hmm. So that's their faith, is their belief that God can heal. I'm sorry, Jesus can be the instrument of healing, and probably because he's the Messiah. You know, maybe not, but he might very well be the Messiah. In any case, I think he can heal. That's their faith. So when Jesus says your faith has saved you or healed you, what he's saying is, why did God choose to work a miracle to heal you? Because you're believing the thing that's true, and that's what he wanted to credential. That's what he wanted to reinforce. He wants people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God with the authority to act on God's behalf. That's what he wants you to believe. Because you believe that, that's why God came along and performed this sign, namely the sign of healing you, is so that you would go on believing that and that others might believe that as well. So I think we misunderstand it when we think that what he's saying is God rewarded you for coming up with this faith thing. No, it's not a reward. There are plenty of people whose faith saved them that are not in him, that are not in Jesus. Remember the story of the 10 lepers. 10 lepers come to Jesus. He cleanses all 10 of them of their leprosy. Only one comes back to express his gratitude to Jesus. Where are the other 9? Cleansed of their leprosy, headed straight to hell, won't pass go, won't collect $200. You know what I mean by hell. God can heal people without there being an ounce of authentic, genuine faith in Jesus in them. And how do we know whether the faith I have means anything about me? It's when my faith perseveres. It's when it persists. It's when life beats on it and tries to push me away from believing in Jesus, and it can't. And why can't it? Because Jesus owns me. He's got me, and I'm his, and I'm going to be his into eternity. He who began a good work in me is going to finish it.
Just a quick clarification. I made a note from a time you taught Ephesians in another setting that when he talks about the Father blessing us, it was the Jews, that Paul was referring to the Jews. Today you're speaking more inclusively, which is true. I mean, that makes sense. We are indeed blessed. But did Paul mean the Jews when he said us?
Yes and no. He's talking about people who are in the Messiah. So he's talking about believers, which we typically think of as Christians. But the Gentile believers are not in the picture yet in this paragraph. They come in the next paragraph, where he says, in him you also, having heard the message of truth, in him you too, because you believed, and so on. So what he's going to do in the next paragraph is say, everything that God has blessed us Jews who have believed in him, the blessings that have come to us because of that, he's let you in on it too, you Gentiles. So yes, I think he's talking about Jews here, but he's not talking about blessings that are unique to Jews. He's talking about blessings that are unique to people who are in him, in Jesus. And it just so happens, I mean, as we know our history, and Paul is writing right at the cusp of this, who were the first believers in Jesus? Jews, not Gentiles. And then the Jews began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, and then they began to believe as well. And eventually there were more Gentiles than there were Jews. But at the time that Paul is writing, there's more Jews than there are Gentiles, or comparable numbers. And the point that he's making is those of us who are Jews who have this long history and tradition of God interacting with us as his people and so on, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ.
Thanks.
So
that makes sense.
The Jews who are not in Christ are not getting this blessing that he's talking about. It's only the Jews who are in Christ. And then the next paragraph he's going to say, and you Gentiles in him, in Christ, you get it too. That's crucial, because that's going to be a big theme throughout this. As he lays out God's agenda, I mean, just briefly, he's going to say the eternal people of God come in two flavors, Jew and Gentile. There's two flavors in the eternal people of God. And contrary to a lot of theology today that wants to say the distinction gets completely obliterated, Paul is going out of his way to maintain the distinction in this opening part of Ephesians. There's Jews are in the eternal people of God, and Gentiles are in the eternal people of God. And by implication, Jews can be Jews, and Gentiles can be Gentiles, and still, nonetheless, be part of the eternal people of God. And then I would argue that's actually what he argues in Galatians as well, although I'd have some splaining to do. So
much for quick clarifications.
Okay, let me close with this. I did translate my way out of this one, but I want to acknowledge it. In 2:2, sentence 2, this has been done insofar as he chose us before the foundation of the cosmos to be in, I added the to be in him. But it's literally, he chose us in him. Okay, now you can imagine how some people are going to read that. There's a whole theological tradition that says, God did not choose you and you and you to be his disciples and to get eternal life. God wouldn't do that kind of thing. What God did is he chose Jesus. That is, he chose Jesus to be, well, he chose Jesus. And then he left it up to me whether I want to be in Jesus or not. Is that right? Yeah. He left it up to me and my free will whether I'm going to believe in Jesus or not and therefore be in him or not. If I choose to be in Jesus, because he has chosen Jesus, I get chosen. You follow? So he chose Jesus to be the one who's going to receive all these blessings. And if I make myself in Jesus, then those blessings come to me. If I don't choose him, then they don't come to me. That it's a very clever way of avoiding having God be the one who determines the outcome of your and my life. No, God didn't determine the outcome. I determined the outcome. He just set the stage by having this plan where he was going to choose Jesus and have Jesus be the way of salvation for people who want it. And then I determine whether I want it by whether I believe in Jesus or not. I hope that's clear. Okay. The problem is, it creates an incredible philosophical problem. How does God know what it is that I'm going to choose? How does he choose me in Jesus? How do we know it's me being chosen in Jesus? It's one thing to say he chose Jesus. He's not saying that. I mean, the text is not saying that. He chose us in Jesus. Well, in order for Paul to be saying that he chose us in Jesus, God would have to know that us is in Jesus, right? Well, what is it that makes us in Jesus? Our belief in Jesus. And where does that belief come from? It's from my own autonomous free will. God doesn't touch it. God doesn't have anything to do with what I choose. He left that completely, entirely up to me. Okay. Well, if he left it completely and entirely up to me, then it hasn't yet been determined whether I'm in Jesus or not until I'm around, right? If it's my choice that puts me in Jesus, then my choice wasn't being made before the foundation of the earth because I wasn't there. So if my choice wasn't being made before the foundation of the earth to put me in him, then how did God know I was in him? Didn't he have to wait and find out whether I was in him? Well, I think that's what their theology really means. But the point is, the language does not permit you, without straining it, does not permit you to say that he chose us in him. So that's why I've added as clarification, in what sense did he choose us in him? He chose us to be in him. He created me to choose Jesus. He created me to believe in Jesus. Which, you know, obviously means that God is creating my free will choices. They are not autonomous choices. They're scripted by the author of all reality. The author of all reality has always had it in mind that when Jack comes to this juncture in his life, are you going to believe or are you not going to believe? Jack's going to believe. Why? Because I'm going to make him believe. Why? Because that's why I created him. Why? Because I wanted him to be a part of the eternal people of God. That was my purpose for him. He wouldn't be here if I hadn't created him for that purpose. So of course he's going to believe. That's what's so alien and so foreign to most cultural Christians. They just don't have a concept of how God can be that sovereign, that transcendent, that much in control, the one who determines all things, and yet I can have freedom. That doesn't make any sense to them. But for Paul, it makes perfectly good sense. That's the only kind of relationship between God and created reality that he does know, is that God is the transcendent author of created reality. Everything is governed, determined, caused, and shaped by the author. It goes exactly the way he scripted it. Everything goes exactly the way he scripted it, and he had that script in mind and conceived of before the world even started. And that includes my choice to believe in Jesus and therefore be in him. So God blessed me by making me one of those creatures who is going to be in him. That's a blessing. Okay, I'll let you go.